Well, it's a pleasure to add my welcome to Chris's, particularly if you are here for the first time. It's great to have you. Please do keep that passage open. Our aim is to simply look at the text together and understand what the writer is saying to us. So we're going to do that for the next few moments. Now, at school, you may not be surprised to hear, I was rubbish at sports. And since school, I have continued to be rubbish at sports, which means I don't have a trophy cabinet at home because I don't have anything to put in it. But perhaps you're a very accomplished individual and you have many awards and you've got your own special sort of showcase at home, and you're very careful when your guests come over to just sort of walk past it and make sure they notice how sporting you are or how clever you are, whatever it is. Well, we've been seeing in the book of Ephesians that God has a showcase. And the way in which God demonstrates his glory, his wisdom, is through his church, his new humanity, this body of believers that's been called by God his dwelling place, his workmanship. And we saw that in our studies in Ephesians a few weeks ago now. Just turn back with me to chapter 3, and one of the key verses of our letter, verse 10. Paul is describing why God has brought the church about, so the body that is God's people, believers in Jesus. And he says he brought the church into existence so that through the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Yes, the angels of heaven look on in wonder, but so too, that verse is saying, does the devil. He's confounded by what he sees. He thought that at the fall, he got one over on God. He made God out to be a monster and an ogre. He thought he could divide humanity in this way. But God had a plan to unite a people together in the knowledge of his love, which he revealed through his son, Jesus Christ. And the church, this new creation, a new humanity knit together in the knowledge of God's love, demonstrates the wisdom of God, says Paul. And as we come to the second half of the letter, which is really the business end of the letter, where the application is, Paul is wanting us to live up to this incredibly high calling that the church has. We, if you're a Christian here together, as part of God's body, are the showcase through which God displays his glory in the spiritual realm. It's an astonishing thing. And so says Paul, just come back to our text in verse 1 there. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Over the next few weeks in our study of the second half of Ephesians, we're going to be looking at what it is to live up to this high calling. And really, the heartbeat of what Paul's saying here in the intro is that we would be eager to be united together. God has brought us together, and this unity is a glorious thing. And today, I just jotted down, really, three quite inadequate headings, probably, to help us make some sense of the text in terms of what Paul is saying to us to motivate us and equip us for unity, living as a body of believers in harmony together, reflecting God's wonderful glory. And the first thing that Paul says is he would remind us. He would remind Christians, you know, there you are in your workplace group or here on a Thursday or there with your brothers and sisters on a Sunday. He would remind Christians that we are one. We are one. That's the first thing we're going to see from the text. In verse 2, Paul gives us the very first imperative, and it is a call to humility. And I think the reason Paul goes on to describe the way in which we are all one, in other words, equal, is because it keeps us humble. If we're going to unite together, we need to walk in humility. See that we're all on level ground as Christians. There's no hero or zero in the church. There's no great ones. We're all one. And this should humble us. And we need help with that, don't we? A survey was conducted some years ago now where workers were asked if they thought that they were in the top 10% of their workforce. So in their office, were they the top 10%? So this is the real sort of ace cards, the people you don't let go in a recession, the keepers. And can you guess the results? 90% of people thought they were in the top 10% of performers. And very often in life, we do lean towards having a naturally high view of ourselves. And of course, that means we spend our lives looking down on everyone else. But if we're going to be united as a new humanity, we need humility. And Paul would remind us, therefore, that we are one. Paul lists seven different ones there in verses 4-6. He begins, look at verse 4, there is one body. And he goes on, one, 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 one. Seven reasons we're equal, you could say. It'd make a good blog post title, wouldn't it? And Paul reminds us, you know, we are one body. And there's one spirit. God himself, by his spirit, indwells his church, every individual. If someone comes to me and says, well, I have a superior spirit or spiritual experience, I'd say, really? I have the spirit of God dwelling in me. There's one spirit, says Paul. And there is one hope. There's no special sort of VIP corner of eternity. No, heaven is the VIP corner, and we're all going there. There's one Lord. We all bow before the same risen Lord. And Paul says, there's one faith and baptism. Did you come into the church, God's family, through a different door? Special exclusive door I didn't know about? No, we all came by faith, which we demonstrated at baptism. We're one, do you see? Equal. There's one God and Father. We, astonishingly by grace, are children of the living God, the same family. I was asking a teacher recently how he sort of deals with his students when they're being a bit difficult. And he said, well, I try and imagine what their parents would say if they're in the room with me, you know, as they watch me dealing with difficult behavior. Hey, that's my child you're yelling at. Well, says God, as he looks at his family, this one body. Hey, that's my child you're looking down on. That's my child you're saying is unbearable and I just can't get on with them. That's my child you're shouting at. We are one, one body in the family of God. And this unites us together in our attitudes. Everything about Christianity, says Paul, in these seven different ways, argues for unity. Do you know, the Reformation movement 500 years ago was actually about unity. Movements had developed in the church which had driven a wedge into the church and said, no, we're the only real Christians and you're all outside the boat unless you gather around our particular leader as a source of authority. And the Reformation said, no, we gather around the Lord Jesus and we're one if we're in him. And this brings us to our second point, as Paul points us to the center of our unity, the one we gather around is Jesus. And he would remind us that we, as members of the church, we're not the hero. I'm not the hero. You're not the hero. Perhaps you've got a Christian leader that you look to, they're not the hero. Jesus is the hero. This is our second heading. Now, I just want us to put ourselves in the shoes of the Ephesians for a minute, okay? So Paul, we saw in verse 1, is a prisoner for the Lord. He's gone to prison as part of his ministry, taking the gospel to the nations. It's landed him in prison. And he therefore isn't with his church in Ephesus. They're without Paul. Now, I would imagine that if the Christians in Ephesus had a hero, that it would have been Paul, because they owed their conversion to him. And through the ministry of Paul, great things had happened. Extraordinary things had happened in Ephesus, which point to the reality of Christianity's reality, its truth. Great, wonderful things. And to have lost the Apostle Paul must have felt in many ways for the Ephesians like having the wind taken out of their sails. But what Paul is doing in Ephesians 4 is just directing them back to the one person who really galvanizes and brings us all together as the church. It's not Paul. It's for Lord Jesus Christ. He is the hero. Look at verse 8 with me of chapter 4. Paul selects a prophecy that's so appropriate to Jesus and says, he ascended. And then he explains, what does it mean? But that he descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who ascended into the heavens. And what Paul is doing here is developing the image of a victorious warrior going home after victory. Look at the immediate context there in verse 8. When he ascended on high, verse 8, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In the ancient world, great heroes would come back from a battle and they'd have a triumphal procession. So they'd have all their captors in a sort of great train behind them, and they'd march back to the capital, and the emperor, who'd been off on a campaign, would ascend to his throne in great victory, and he'd distribute the spoils and plunder of war. And this image the Old Testament uses and applies to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus at Christmas came down into the lower regions, the earth, and waged war on sin and death. And then at Easter, he ascended back to his throne in great glory and distributed the plunder of his propitiation, the spoils of his substitution. And Paul is just painting this picture, this real picture of the Lord Jesus in all his glory. He is our hero. He's won a glorious victory for his church. And now in victory, he equips the church to be victorious. We look to him for our unity. If you've ever been part of a Christian movement where there's been this great Christian hero, and it's like there's rocket fuel in the ministry because everything about the leader is just so motivating, and then they fall from grace. And it all just seems to fall apart. Well, Paul says, no, the church can't fall apart because our hero is the Lord Jesus, and he's ascended to his throne, and he's left behind him all that we need to be a victorious, united body that displays God's victory and wisdom and glory. But what is it that we need? Well, look at verse 8 again, and you'll see that Jesus gave gifts. He left gifts behind him. And in verses 9 through to 11, he goes on to describe it. Jump down to verse 11. He gave these gifts. He gave the apostles, people like Paul, who wrote the Bible, and the prophets also involved in writing the Bible, and those also who taught the Bible at first, the evangelists and the shepherd teachers. He gave them, says Paul. Jesus left them behind on earth to equip, verse 12, the saints for the work of ministry. So notice again that the apostles and prophets and those who teach the Bible, they're not the heroes. They're the gifts, they're the plunder that Jesus has left behind him to equip the church. They're not the heroes, they're just functionaries. They enable all Christians to do, verse 12, the work of ministry. And what I want us just to observe finally as we close is that what we need, with God's word given to us now, through the prophets and apostles who've written the Bible, through those who teach it to us, with the word of God now given to us, the thing that we need, if we're going to be united, is each other. That's our third heading. We need each other. Paul would actually say that a faithful Bible-teaching minister in a pulpit is not enough if we are going to be truly united and mature and one together as a church which displays God's glory. In the rest of our passage, Paul goes on to show how we absolutely need each other. It's not enough just to have the word of God taught to us. We must do, verse 12, the work of ministry, says Paul. And what Paul goes on to say is that the work of ministry is normal Christians. That word saints, the ministry of the saints, means all Christians, not special people. There are no special people. Jesus is a special person. We, the saints, are to do this ministry. And verse 15 describes what it is. Speaking, verse 15, this truth of God's word that we've received in love. We speak it to each other. We take the word of God, and then we work it out in our lives together. We don't live in isolation. We help each other to actually live it out and to actually understand it and how it applies. We speak it so that we grow in discernment as Christians, and in this way we grow up in unity, says Paul. It's not that we don't ever talk about the football or the Netflix or whatever else. But Paul says that we need each other if we're going to have a strong knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look back to verse 13 with me. So Paul says there in verse 13 that our aim in this ministry that we all have is to attain to the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God. And we need each other. Look at verse 14, how Paul includes, as an apostle, he includes himself when he says we need each other. We need to grow up together in this way so that we, says Paul, you and me may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You and I, says Paul, we need each other. We need to do this ministry together, speak the truth together, so that we become mature and strong and discerning and united together. A while back, an experiment was conducted. It was in the days where you only got terrestrial TV. So what they did is they did an experiment in a particular town in America where on the telly, they used flashing images, which are normally illegal. And a flashing image is an image that appears so quickly that you can't register it with your sort of mind. You don't really see it and you're unable to register it. But it has kind of washed over you unconsciously. And these flashing images were selling a particular soft drink in that particular town. And over the course of this experiment, would you believe it, the sales of this particular soft drink went through the roof. It really worked. And Paul would remind us that we live in a world of flashing images. Everything we hear is saying something to us, normalizing a way of looking at the world and reality. And very often, it's not the real reality of our ascended, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we're going to not be swept along by subtle new ways of thinking, by false doctrines coming into the church, is if we're discerning. And Paul says we need each other if we're going to grow up together and be a strong, united body in the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 is so explicit. He says there in verse 16, it's when each part. He's talking about the body of Christ, all believers, and he says when each one of us, every individual seat around every table and on every row, when every part, verse 16, is working properly, then it makes the body grow. So did you know that the main reason, in a way, to come to church isn't because you need church, it's because church needs you. It can't grow and unite together in the knowledge of Christ and stand firm without you. Christians need each other. It's as we all do this ministry of speaking the truth that we then will grow and mature as a body of believers in our generation for the glory of God. I need you, and you need me, and we all need each other, says the Apostle Paul. Well, here's three truths which Paul sets before us to unite us, because we live in such a divided world, don't we? You read the headlines, we just can't get on as a human society. But God has done something wonderful through Jesus. He's brought together a new body, a new humanity. The devil never saw it coming. He desperately wants to break it apart. But as we remember, we're one. And as we gather around the Lord Jesus and speak his truth to each other, we stand firm in what we are, a united body to God's great glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank and praise you for your incredible kindness to us, that you would bring together a people who will be your family for all eternity, and that before we come home to you, we have an opportunity to demonstrate what you've done through Jesus, your wonderful workmanship in bringing about a new people. And we pray that in our generation, you will help us to be a strong, mature, united body of believers who believe the truth and bring you glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.